Good to see everybody today. We have a good number of folks here. We're glad that you're here. Travis asked me to announce something in the lesson today. Out in the foyer, you'll find these flyers. It says trunk or treat. And that is next Sunday night. And so be sure next Sunday night that you remember that we meet an hour earlier than usual with the change. And so that'll be at 5 o'clock. And then we hope everybody stays afterwards for the chili supper. And then we'll decorate our cars and have the kids come by. And it'll be an excellent opportunity for us to fellowship with one another. Now, if you have children or if you know folks who have children, be sure to be here for that because they will have a great time. If you don't have children, this is a great opportunity because it's a good time to see all the kids in their costumes. And it's a great time for us to be all to be able to be together. So remember that and take opportunity for that. Also, we have about 150 of these. It says trunk or treat on one side, and it has the announcement or the advertisement for the day of prayer on the other side. And in 7 days, those aren't worth anything. So I prefer those not even be in the building in 7 days. So take those with you, if you will, today, and put them up wherever you can, pass them out wherever you can, and use that opportunity to invite other people to come and participate with us. Now, in the passage we've just read there in Matthew chapter 4, we see the temptation of Jesus. And the reason I wanted to preach on this is because it's important for us, each one of us, to prepare ourselves to live the way God wants us to live. So you look there in Matthew chapter 3, you see where Jesus is baptized. He wasn't baptized because he had sinned in his life or because he needed to do it in order to be saved, because his life was perfect and he lived under the old covenant. But rather, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to give us opportunity, to give us an example of how we should live. Excuse me. Before we can be Christian, before we can give our lives fully to Christ, we must obey God's simple plan of salvation. We have to hear, believe, repent of our sins or change away from our sins, be willing to confess the name of Jesus Christ, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And so Jesus is baptized in Matthew chapter 3 to give us an example of how we should live. Now as we go into chapter 4, we see where Jesus is tempted. And as you and I look at this passage today, we see that Jesus withstands the temptation and the pressure that comes to each one of us today. And so by looking to him and looking at him in a way in which he lived, we can know that for us, there's hope. For us, there is a way to make it through. As we look at Jesus quoting scripture, we see that the devil cannot withstand the word of God. As we see Jesus holding to his values, we see that it's possible for us to withstand the devil to where he will flee from us. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And so as you and I look at that, we see very clearly that Jesus obeyed the gospel or was baptized, that he withstood temptation, and that leads us into chapter 5, where he begins teaching us how to live the Christian life. And that is the Sermon on the Mount. But as we look at this idea of temptation, I want us to notice how the Bible more or less bookmarks the very same thing which we see here in Matthew chapter 4. Go with me, if you will, and let's run over to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, and we're all familiar with this. This is Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam's probably standing right there next to him. And we see where Satan comes up and says, you know, you need to eat of this fruit. Now, we don't know if it was an apple or if it was a lemon. People in the Caribbean and some folks in Africa say it's a papaya. That's fine. I don't like papayas, so I always tell them that's good with me. We don't know what kind of fruit it was, but we know it's a fruit that was up on the tree. And Satan begins working with her and bringing out these temptations and saying, you need to do this, or, you know, this really isn't that bad, or whatever else it may be. And so we notice here, as we look here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, three things in which Eve saw. She looked at the fruit, and she saw that it was good. In other words, instead of listening to the word of God, instead of following God's law, she wanted to fulfill her fleshly desire. She wanted to go in her own way and please herself. As we go a little bit further in the verse, we see that not only did she see it was good for food, but she also saw that it was pleasant for the eyes. Now, how we would define this today is she recognized, if I eat of this fruit, all creation will look up to me. If I eat of this fruit, I will be just like God. And everything in life, everybody will look up and recognize just how great I am. And thirdly, we see where she looked at it and she saw that it was desirable to make her wise. She had listened to Satan where she would not surely die. She had listened to Satan to see where if she partook of this fruit, she would be just like God. And so she was sort of looking for a shortcut where she wouldn't have to follow God's plan. And so we see in Genesis 3:6 where she fell for that temptation, and because of that, sin came upon mankind. And because of that sin, you and I today live in a world full of sorrow, sin, and death. Now run in your Bibles to the other end. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 15 and 16. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We're familiar with this. We've oftentimes put these three passages together. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now look at verse 16. "For the things of the world, the lust of the flesh," that is, pleasing yourself outside the will of God, "the lust of the eyes," that is, looking better to everybody and being concerned about your reputation and concerned about what other people think about you, "or the pride of life," that is, ease of life, making it where you have a shortcut to make life easy, "these things are not of the Father," John writes, "but they are of the world. And this world is passing away, and so also the things of them." And so as we look there in Genesis chapter 3, and we look there in 1 John chapter 2, we see bookends of exactly what we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 4. And the reason that's found in Scripture in that way is God is trying to give us a blueprint of what Satan is going to do in your life and in my life. As you look at all the sins of the world, they more or less come in these three categories. Sin number one, I want it. Now, how often do you hear people say that? I don't care what that marriage relationship that person is in. I'm in love and I'm going to marry that person. I don't care what this substance will do to my body. I want it. I love the way it makes me feel. How many people run into that idea of wanting to look better than everybody else? A lot of people are in tons and tons of debt because they're trying to keep up with the Joneses. A lot of people fall into what we used to say with the teenagers, peer pressure. If everybody else does it, I want to do it so I can fit in and I can look like everybody else. Or I want to dress, or I want to do a certain thing where everybody will look at us and say, "Ooh, look at them and look what they do." Or how many of us are looking for a shortcut in life to where we don't have to work, we don't have to struggle? How many churches are there which take out much of the teaching of God and say, "Just love one another and everything will be all right"? You see, those temptations come over and over and over. And Satan this morning, Satan in our lives, is looking at these three ways, trying to see which one will work with us. And so as you and I study these things, we see that those things which are written, Romans 15:4, are written for our learning, that we might be able to survive and we might be able to thrive. And so let's look at the first one here as we look here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And we see the temptation of satisfying self. Now, sometimes there's an understatement in Scripture. I got up this morning and didn't eat breakfast. So at 11 o'clock, guess what I'm going to want to do? I'm going to be hungry. I mean, I've almost made it 8 hours without food. Wow. How long did Jesus go? 40 days and 40 nights. What's the longest you've ever gone? Maybe you're in the hospital, had surgery, you went a few days. Maybe if you got sick, you went a while. Maybe if you fasted, you made it a few days. Imagine how hungry you would be if you went 40 days and 40 nights without food because you're giving yourself to God and you're praying and you're fasting. Satan comes up to Jesus and he says, "You know, I know you're hungry. I know you're writhing in agony. Why don't you make these stones around here become bread? Why don't you just make it a buffet? You're the Son of God. You can do these things. Make these stones become bread, and then you can be filled, and you can be satisfied. And I've oftentimes wondered, why would that be a sin? Nowhere in the Ten Commandments and nowhere in the Old Testament does it say, thou shalt not make stones to be bread. It's not in there. And so why is that a sin? It's because Satan is trying to change the nature of who Jesus is. You see, Jesus, the whole point of him coming down to live upon this earth is that he is like us. As we look over in the New Testament in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we see where the Word became flesh and he dwelt, he tabernacled among us. In other words, Jesus became us. I can't make stones become bread. You can't make stones become bread. Now, sometimes I burn the biscuits where they look like stones and gone the other way. But you can't make stones become bread. As we look in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, you and I see the writing there of the Hebrew writer where he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was at all points tempted as we are, and yet he is without sin. In other words, Jesus had to live like us. Now, I don't get much into the apocryphal books, but sometimes they do give us a little bit of insight on what could have been. And the Epistle of Barnabas, which of course is not... As you read these books, you recognize very quickly there's no way they're inspired. They're totally different than anything in Scripture. So when you see on the History Channel or whatever else where they say there's these lost Gospels, actually read one of those Gospels. You'll find out pretty quick there's no way. The Epistle of Barnabas is written about the 6th century. But there's a story in there which is just hilarious to me. And that's my twisted sense of humor. It has Jesus as a young boy. Much of the Epistle of Barnabas has the life of Jesus up until he gets to the age of 12. And he's out fishing with all of his friends. They're about the age of 8 or 9. And everybody's catching fish except Jesus. And so they all start making fun of him, saying, ha ha, look, you can't fish at all. And so you know what Jesus does? He turns around and makes all of his friends frogs and uses them as bait. Now, that's not inspired word of God, is it? And it doesn't fit anything we know about Jesus. But imagine if you were the Son of God, and anything in the world you wanted, you could snap, and it was right there. We often sing, he could have called 10,000 angels when he was on the cross, and he could have. When he was hungry, he could have snapped his fingers, and it was there. When he was thirsty, he could snap his fingers, and it was there. When he was lonely, he could make people to hang out with, anything he wanted to do. But it wouldn't have been the point. And so we see that every miracle he did was for his ministry. Every miracle he did was for other people and not for himself. Because he had to live among us and be us. And turn in your Bibles, if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. This is where Jesus gets this passage that he quotes from. Moses, as he's writing this very last lesson, as he's about to die, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is, reminds the children of Israel. He says, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know or your fathers knew, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What we see here is Moses is saying, God let you be hungry. God let you suffer so that you know who's in charge. God lets you be in this situation so that you know how to live and how to survive with him. As we look at how this applies to us today, the question is, how are you rich? Where is your mind? Where is your soul? Is your every thought on pleasing yourself? Is your every notion and every emotion on how does this make me feel? A lot of people, when they talk about church, want to go to a church that makes them feel good. A lot of people, as they go through life, their only desire is on food, or is on drink, or is on whatever else it might be. We see that's not what the Word of God is about. The classic passage, Matthew 6 and 33. Don't worry about what the Gentile, or don't worry about eating and drinking, what you're going to wear. That's the sort of stuff Gentiles seek after. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Luke chapter 12 and verse 21. Those who are faithful to God are those who seek God first. So it is to those who are rich to themselves and not to the kingdom. they shall be destroyed. And so as you and I look at this temptation, look at how you've lived this past week and see if you live to yourself or if you're living to God. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't have cable TV and you shouldn't go out to eat every once in a while. That's not what that's talking about. You're not required to go into a monastery. But you are required to have the right priorities in life. You are required to put God first in every decision that you make. Finances, your marriage and relationships, your occupation and your school, every decision needs to be wrapped up in God. Now the next thing I want us to look at as we look here in verse 5, our next point, is we see an unrealistic trust towards God, or a misplaced trust. And here Satan says, you know, let's go to the very top of the temple, which was one of the tallest structures in the world at that time, was almost 4.5 stories. And Satan says, why don't you hop up there where everybody in Israel will see you, and you can just jump off, and the angels will catch you because you know you're not dying in that way. And when those angels catch you, imagine what everybody is going to think. And imagine how great it's going to be. How often do people begin to get to the point where they want everybody to look at them? You ever notice how sometimes when you're in conversation with everybody, they've always got to have one more story that's better than anything that you have? You ever notice people that way? You know, you say, man, I ran a marathon in 4 hours. They're like, well, yeah, it was 358. You say, man, I can bench press, well, for me, 40 pounds. And they're like, yeah, I can bench 45. And no matter what you say, they're always a little bit better because they want to be better around everybody else that's around them. Well, that's a temptation a lot of people face because their trust is misplaced. We're taught not to put the focus in ourselves and what other people think about us, but instead put our trust in God. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Trust in the Lord, for God cannot lie. You know, there are some people who have an unrealistic trust. And they think they can worship any way they want and they'll still be rewarded. You ever see folks like that? Where they'll go and they'll say, well, here's this person, and he lived in adultery, he misused his body, misused other people, and everything in the world, but he's still going to heaven. Because God will send everybody to heaven. And God won't let anybody die. God won't let anything happen to anybody. And we forget so much when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9, about how rough judgment's going to be. How difficult it's going to be for people to make it through the judgment. As we look there in the book of Matthew, as we look through the Sermon on the Mount, we see that very few make it to heaven. Because very few are going in that narrow and straight way. But the vast majority are going in that easy way, which leads to destruction. We've got to make sure that our trust is placed in the right spot. And we've got to be sure that instead of always trying to look good and have people honor us, that we're honoring God. And putting God where He belongs and putting God where He deserves to be. You know, Satan, we see every time through here, distorts Scripture. There's a lot of churches right down the road who will teach a doctrine that you are saved by grace alone. Or that you're saved by faith alone. Or that all you have to do is believe in God and everything will work out just fine. We're not saved by grace alone. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul writes in that passage, you see, we plead with you not to receive God's grace in vain. In other words, God's grace had been given to them, but they had to live a certain way so that it would not be in vain. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, we see that the grace of God has appeared unto all men. If God's grace comes to all people, are all people saved? We see that's not the case. And as you continue reading there from verse 11 in Titus 2, as you go through 12 and 13, you see that we have to, because of God's grace, deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly, being prepared for the judgment. Are we saved by grace? Yes, but not grace alone. God's grace has been given to us. Jesus has already died for you and for me, but we have to change our lives so that we can be what He wants us to be. We have to live lives of obedience. We have to live lives of trust to God according to His Word. Now, the third point I want us to look at is a point of ease. The point of cheap substitutes for obedience. If I would have been Jesus, this would have been the hardest one for me. And perhaps it's the hardest one for many people. Don't you wish there was a shortcut? Jesus knew, even before creation, what He was going to have to do. And He knew that in 3 short years from this day that He was standing before Satan, that He was going to be nailed to a cross and writhe in agony and pain. He knew His life would end in the worst way that has ever been invented to execute somebody. And Satan comes to Him and says, listen, I've got a deal for you. If you'll just worship Me, I'll give you these kingdoms. I'll give you these people. I'll give you everything if you'll just take this shortcut. You worship Me in all that cross, and all of that obedience, and all of that agony will be gone. That would be tough, wouldn't it? But we see Jesus had the most violent reaction to this temptation than any other. He said, "Get away from Me, Satan. You shall worship your Lord, and you shall serve Him only." Jesus recognized the importance of obedience. And He recognized the importance of truly following God in the way in which we need to go. You see, Satan offers cheap substitutes. You don't need to cross. Worship Me now, and I'll give you everything. And we see people today who religiously offer cheap substitutes. They'll say, "Don't you worry about it. Everybody will go to heaven." Or, "Don't you worry about all these commands in the Bible. As long as you're sincere, everything will be just fine." Or, "Don't worry about this command or that command or whatever else it may be. You'll be fine. God is a God of love. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy." And while those things are true, we also have to recognize that God is holy, God is just, and God is a vengeful God when we don't obey in the way that we should. We live in a world of hurt, of pain, and of struggle. And when you and I change the church, and when you and I change God's commands to go against those things, when we make it where Christians aren't persecuted, when we strive to change it so that our lives are easy, we distort the very purpose of man. As we look in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see the richest, wisest man ever going through life. And he recognized very quickly, life is vanity, it's useless. I build something and somebody else gets it. I make money and somebody else gets it. I build relationships and they don't last. Everything I do is useless. And he's struggling all through that book because nothing satisfies except God. And as we reach the end of that book, we see very clearly what man's purpose is. In Ecclesiastes 12, the beginning of verse 13 and 14, he says, "Now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of man." What is our place in life? It's to fear and show respect to God and to keep His commandments. As we would say from Romans 1, it's to make God God. Not to worship the creature, but to worship the Creator. It's to place ourselves where Job was, to say, "I'm not going to worship God only when things are good. I'm going to worship God even when things are terrible, because God is God." Don't let anybody change the Bible for you to cheap substitutes. But put him first and foremost in every single thing. Ephesians 2:10, we are his creation. We are his workmanship. We are created for good works. The success in life and the success upon God. In chapter 1 and verse 17, James writes, remember that every work, every gift comes from God, in whom there is no change and no variance. Put God first. All right, we've seen the three temptations. The question is, how do we withstand them? How do we endure them? When you face the temptation of putting yourself first, remember God goes there. Don't look just to fulfill your own needs, your own desires, and your own wants. Seek first God. When you face the temptation of what everybody else thinks about you and where everybody else places you in their hierarchy, remember the way to become great is to be a servant. And the only person, the only being in this universe you have to please is God. When people come with a cheap substitute and change the way that we worship, remember that God comes first. He created us, sustains us, and he will judge us. Jesus survived, and he went on from this temptation to give us a teaching of how we should live in every single way. And this morning, that grace and that mercy is upon you. And you can survive the temptations that you face. No matter what it is upon you, no matter what it is happening in your life, you with God can make it through. And so what will it be? Will it be God? Or will it be you? Who will you put on first? And who will you serve? This morning, if the invitation applies to you, if you need to obey the gospel, or if you need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.